Well, I'll tell you, everyone who had a hand in planning the service today just made my job really easy. The tone, so thanks, I need softballs. The tone already, the flavor of your worship together has already been, the theme throughout it has been a sense of need for Jesus, a sense of inadequacy in and of yourself, and a sense of the glory and splendor of Him who sits enthroned on high. And so there is that's essentially my whole sermon. So I could almost close the thing and sit down, and we could keep going, but I guess for the sake of repetition, we'll do it again. So to introduce myself first, my name is Jeremy Kemp. I have been living in Lakeland for 5 years. My wife, Sarah, and I have 3 kids. We have Corbin, who's 5. We have Gray, who's 3. And then we have my little baby girl, who I finally got, McKendall, who is almost, in like a week, she's a year old. So that's us. Why we're doing what we're doing. The Lord, we grew up, both my wife and I grew up in Atlanta. And for whatever reason, the very last place that we saw ourselves being is living in Central Florida. And here we are living in Central Florida. God's really funny about that. But yet again, He's proving to me that I'm not the one in control. And truly, His will is the more joyous way to live than trying to make my own way. And so that's a little bit of my story. The most recent thing, which has already been mentioned, is my wife and I were just approved to begin the process of church planting out of our, I didn't mention that. I'm the youth and music guy at Christ Community. And so now that job is going to be transitioning, and I'll be starting to move towards church planting, Lord willing. So it's an exciting time of life. I'm thankful to be here before all of you today. So to catch you up on where we are, this is what I love about our network of churches. What we've been doing in preaching at Christ Community is the exact same thing that you guys have been preaching here, is the exact same thing that Trinity has been preaching downtown, is the exact same thing that Redeemer Winter Haven is doing over in their city. And so there's a sense of camaraderie that I don't have to come in and make a whole lot of to-do about where we are. You know where we are. We're in Luke. We've been in Luke for a long time. Thankfully, Luke has a lot to say because Jesus is that deep. And so what we're doing today is the fourth of four. So you can sigh now. This is the fourth of four sermons on money. I'll give you a moment to sigh. Double sigh. The second thing is I'm not actually going to talk all that much about money today. As I studied the passage this week, money is the context, but I think the root goes much deeper. And it goes to a lot of the things that we've already been talking about. And so I want to set the context before I read the passage. Here's the context of where we've just dropped ourselves into. This parable finds itself in Jericho, on the lips of Jesus, as He and His crowd, His posse, are following Him as He's headed towards Jerusalem. And Jericho, you've got to know, is this, it's a city center, it's a center of trade, it's a center of commerce, it's posh, it's nice. I kind of have an LA picture in my head where there's these trees, sick, nice, big, lush sycamore trees running down the streets. This is the very same city that Mark Antony gave to Cleopatra 70 years prior to this. So this is a pretty nice place. And so Jesus and His posse come in. And this is also, by the way, one of the three major taxing centers of the Palestinian world. And so enter Zacchaeus. The chief tax collector, a cheater, a swindler, he's hated by all. I kind of, again, in my imagination, when I let it run wild, he's kind of this Danny DeVito-looking guy. And he's interested in Jesus, though. And he's heard all these stories about Him, and he's so interested, he does something that's sort of silly, to imagine Danny DeVito climbing up a tree. And Jesus sees him. And he knows his name already. He says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to come meet at your house tonight. And so he does. And immediately, This is the theme of the passage that's starting to come out. Jesus enters into Zacchaeus' house, and Zacchaeus immediately recognizes he's in the presence of royalty. The king has just walked into his house. And there's also this sense in Passover, which is also about to come, right? And Passover, in all of the Jewish minds around him, they're sensing, they're remembering back to Exodus, when they were taken from the brutal forces of Egypt, and they were moved into the promised land. And they're hoping for that again. Jesus, will you do that again? Please. But Zacchaeus realizes something. When he is in the presence of royalty, he realizes that the very thing he's been worshiping, his money, fades. It loses all its value. It loses all its kingship and authority in his life. And he says, I'm giving it all away. I don't even care. Because I just found a better king. It's kind of like on, you know, when you do Christmas in July, where there may be sort of some of the feelings and there may be a Christmas tree, there may be a carol that someone's singing, and you're like, it's really hot in Florida in July, so it doesn't really feel much like Christmas. But there was a sense in which all the people around Jesus were going, I feel like it's Christmas. I feel like the Lord's coming. The King's coming. He's going to do something great now. And then Jesus pauses and he tells this story. So we're in Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Until I come. That's important. But his citizens hated him, and they sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came to him saying, Lord, your mina made 10 more. He said, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you will have authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here's your mina. I kept it laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, you reap what you did not sow. And he says to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe master, taking what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put money in the bank? And at my coming, I might collect it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina, give it to the one who has 10. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken. But as for these enemies of mine, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, would your word powerfully speak? It already has, as we've been called into worship to see you, as we've been convicted of our sin and assured of our pardon, would we now be filled with your spirit so that we can head back out those doors to serve you faithfully again another week. But we need you if we're going to do that. Help us to see you in this passage. I pray through Christ. Amen. So everybody around Jesus is wanting, they're misunderstanding what his kingship is in the here and now. So like I said, it's kind of like Christmas in July. It's a foretaste of December. It's a foretaste of what that Christmas morning is going to be like, but it's not here yet. And we do that same thing too. We want Jesus to give us the posh, easy, comfortable, satisfying life we want right here and right now. And when we don't get it, we get grumpy. And we get unloving towards others. And we get selfish. And all of these things start to happen. And what Jesus is calling us to do in this passage is say, understand my kingship. Understand what that means to you now, and understand what that's going to mean to you at the end. They're two distinct things in the ways that we will experience life. And so those are our two points this morning. The first one is life when the king is away, which is the first half of the parable. And then the second is life when the king returns. And that's the second half of the parable. And so again, it's like life when the king is away is Christmas in July. And life when the king returns is Christmas morning. But we're not there yet. So let's look at those two in turn. So the first, just to define some terms and set the story straight for you. Let's walk back through it for a minute. So we see that there's a nobleman. The nobleman is going away to become king. This is common in the ancient Roman world. We have the Roman emperor, and then under the Roman emperor are all these other kings. And they rule various provinces. But the way that you become a king is you have to go ask the emperor, hey, I'd like to be a king. And then he either says yay or he says nay, and then he sends you back home. So that's what's happening here. But he's gone to a far country, which denotes that he's going to be gone for a while. And there are 10 servants that he calls before he leaves. And listen, this is really important for understanding this parable. These 10 servants are meant to represent the nobleman while he's gone. They're to remind, if he's going to be gone for a long time, these servants are the ones who are going to say, hey, don't forget, remember the nobleman? Remember he's going away to become king? Remember that he's going to be coming back soon? That's these noblemen's job. And so he gives them each a mina or a mina or a potato or a patato, however you want to say that. And a mina, as I'll call it for the sake of having to pick one, is about 3 months' wage. So it's not a massive amount of money. Imagine getting paid up front for 3 months. Not a huge amount of money. But that's on purpose. Because the nobleman didn't need more money. If he was a noble man and he was going away to become a king, he already had the status and he already had the lifestyle that you would expect a king to have. And so this deposit to the servants has a lot more to do with their loyalty to him, testing their loyalty to him, than it does about any amount of money that the nobleman is wanting to receive back. Like I said, the context is money, but the application goes much deeper. And then there's these citizens, and they hate the king. They hate him. They actually send a delegation to try to convince the emperor, don't let this guy be king. He's a horrible king. He'll be terrible. Enter this story. 30 years prior, in Jericho, a similar thing happened. His name was Archelaus. Remember King Herod? When Jesus was born, tried to kill him? Archelaus is his son. And when Herod dies, not too long after Jesus is born, he divides up the realm of his dominion into three parts. And then he has to go. He has to leave his province. He has to go to Caesar, say, Caesar, I'm ready to be king. But everybody, this is why he's known across the province as being a terrible, ruthless king. One Passover, he slaughters 3,000 people just for the sake of slaughtering. He's trying to rule by oppression. And so there's that same sense of the citizens hate this guy. And guess what? He had a winter palace in Jericho. So they could very well be standing in the shadow of this palace, hearing this story about this king who went away and who would return. And inside of them, they're already feeling some of that. It'd be kind of like, if what the servants are being asked to do is they're being asked to, here's 3 months' wage, I want you to take this, and I want you to open up a t-shirt stand. And every one of the t-shirts says, I heart Ark. And you go, yeah, that t-shirt stand's going to be burned, and each one of the guys manning are going to be killed in like a day. I'm a UGA fan. So it would be like somebody opening up, or I guess I can put myself in the hot seat. It'd be like if I went to Gainesville, Florida, and opened up a UGA apparel shop. Right? That would be terrible. And so now you're getting the flavor of the passage. You're getting the flavor of what Jesus is trying to communicate here. It's dangerous for these servants to represent the king while he's gone. And the nobleman is testing. He's not just trying to make some money. He's testing faithfulness in the midst of opposition. Now, you can draw all sorts of parallels from that in the real life, can't you? Let's just go back through. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, we are what? Ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. Excuse me. And so Jesus is this noble. He came once in service, and now he's gone, but he will return in power. Right now he's gone to a far country. He sits at the right hand, enthroned on high, controlling all that happens, but absent currently. And he's given each one of us this mina. He's given one to each of us. And what is that one mina? It is the one message of reconciliation, the one gospel through Jesus Christ. And he's given that to you, and he's saying, I entrust this to you. Be faithful with it. Multiply. Make it impact everything around you. And yet, there is still this opposition, right? There's still, so for instance, in the persecuted church worldwide, three stories in the past month. An arsonist destroyed seven churches in Tanzania in the past month. Three Assyrian Christians were executed by ISIS in the past month. One Chinese pastor was jailed for 3 years and another jailed for 4 years for leading hymns in a rural factory. And certainly you feel some of this hostility and oppression even in and amongst the American culture that we now live. It's now necessary for me to have a conversation about gender identity with my father. And so we feel the weight. We feel the oppressive nature of living in a world that is against the king, that hates the king. And yet he still has given you this deposit. And he said, this is the hope of all hopes. This is the satisfaction of all satisfaction. This is the message of all messages. And so he says, do business with it. In the way that you speak, in the way that you love, in the way that you serve. And so here's the first point applied to you, Redeemer Lakeland. In your community groups, are you speaking and loving and serving well? Or are you coming as a consumer? In the other ministries that Redeemer offers, are you moving into those things to consume for yourself, or are you moving into those things knowing I have a message that everybody else needs? And we are going to build each other up in this, both within this body and without these walls. So a diagnostic question for you would be this. Are you living close enough right now with anyone else outside of your family that you are actually making an impact in their relationship with Jesus? And immediately when you hear that, you go, whoa. Because what we notice about ourselves is that we can be really flaky ambassadors. We are much more like the third servant than we are the first and the second. Or we're even much more like the citizens who are hating the king than we are even like any one of the servants. And so we notice that the opposition is not just coming from outside in, but the opposition to King Jesus is also coming from the inside. In each one of us, there exists this opposition to Jesus' kingship. And we see this demonstrated in the wicked servant, the servant 3. So verses 20 and 21 say, then another came saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away for you in a handkerchief, because I was afraid of you. Because you were a severe man. Now, is he telling the truth or a lie, do you think? He's lying. He's lying to the master. And he's sort of offending him in the process. Because do you hear when Jesus, I'm sorry, when the nobleman, getting my parallels mixed up, when the nobleman gives his servants their minas, what does he say? Do business until I return. This servant knew the truth. He knew that his master was going to come back. He knew he was going to have an account that he had to settle with. So this wasn't just a misunderstanding that the third servant had. A misunderstanding is those who don't have accurate information or knowledge about something. It's different when you have the truth and you don't believe it. You may believe it, but the way the third servant lived it, he didn't believe it. And the way he lived, he didn't believe it. So there's a misunderstanding, but then there's unbelief. And so we also see this in the disciples, right? Three times Jesus has already said to them up to this point, guys, I'm not going to be with you long. I'm going to go away. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise again. And then I'm coming back. And it's kind of like when you're correcting your kids. I do this a lot right now. 5-year-old to the 3-year-old. Hey, stop pestering your brother. Stop pestering your brother. And I just get sort of the blank stare. Huh? What? We do this with God when we know the truth, but we don't know the truth. We hear it, but it hasn't sunk in and changed the way that we live at all. It hadn't sunk in to the disciples and changed how they lived. And we'll tell a story about them as we close in a little while. So, as ambassadors who have the message, we have the truth. We have the message of reconciliation, but it doesn't sink in. And so here are a couple of ways that I see as we live our daily lives that we can know that Jesus is King, but we don't know that Jesus is King. Here's 4. Comfort. If Jesus is not your King, then something else will be your King. Comfort will be your King. Ease, stuff, accolades become the most important thing. My life is supposed to be easy is what wells up in you and in me. But what you're not believing is that God is the only comfort that will last into eternity. Comfort is a bad king. Success, man, I am such a good person. I made a lot of years through without needing Jesus because I thought this. And still do. And it looks like a selfish use of your time, your talents, and your money. And you're not believing that God accepts you no matter how successful or unsuccessful you are. It could be control. If I don't control this situation, who's going to? It looks like worry. It looks like fear. It looks like inflexibility. And you're missing. You may know God is sovereign, but you are not knowing that God is sovereign. And so these examples show what happens when we trade Jesus' kingship and make any other created thing, anything else that we long to satisfy us other than him, and we make that king instead. And every time it fails. It failed for this third servant. Certainly it failed for the citizens because they hated this guy. And it fails for us. Here's my example. Ministry control, and I'll explain what I mean by that, can be my king. When I'm sitting in my office across from someone, and they're hurting, and they're pouring out their heart to me, one of the things going on in my mind is, I don't know what to say right now. Jesus loves you? And I can be overcome with this fear of, I don't know what I'm doing here. But then what I can do is say, I can leave that meeting and go, oh, I was terrible, I didn't say the right thing. I can doubt that I even said anything that was of value. I can doubt that my gifts help anyone. I can doubt that my preaching right now is actually going to be effective to anyone. Because what am I trying to do? I'm trying to take control of what is Jesus's. You are his. You're not mine. I'm trying to take that and make that my king. And when I succeed in that, I feel great. And when I don't, I feel terrible. And so here's a question for you on this second point. What is one situation right now that you struggle to believe that Jesus is king? What are you not believing about Jesus' kingship? How is that hindering your faithfulness to him? And so to close, I want to tell you a story about another one who similarly knew all the right things, but when it came down to it, did not effectively know them. You know the guy. His name's Peter. The rock that Jesus would build his church on. He has this massive, stinky moment of unbelief right in the worst possible time. Right? Jesus has already told him, guys, Peter, I'm going away. They're going to come get me. And what does Peter do in that moment? Control becomes his king. The guards come and arrest him, and what does he do? Rah! Cuts his ear off. And what do you see in that? He has taken, and what does Peter, or what does Jesus do? Stop. Because he has taken Jesus as king, and he has replaced it with, I have to control the situation, because obviously Jesus doesn't know what he's doing. You see the foolishness in that? But do you see how you and I do the same thing? And then not only that, control or anything, when you're worshiping it instead of Jesus, when it fails you, it sends you into a tailspin. And so this tailspin then lands him in front of a charcoal fire and a bunch of other people who are saying, hey, aren't you that guy who's been palling around with Jesus? Nope, nope, not me. Nope, it's not me. Three times. For every one of those times that Jesus told him, I have to do this. Every one of those times, he has disobeyed. Every one of those times, he has said, I have nothing to do with that guy. Every one of those times, he has denied him. But here is the beauty of the gospel when it comes to you and I, and when we find ourselves in these situations. The beauty of the gospel is it is not our faithfulness that makes us faithful. Because what is Jesus doing while Peter is denying him and weeping and grieving and feeling disgusted? What is Jesus doing? He's dying. And then what happens after he dies? He comes back like he said he would. And he comes back to Peter and says three times again, do you love me? And all three times, Lord, I do. I get it now. I didn't then. I do now. I see what you've done for me. I see that I am weak. Peter has a control issue. You and I have control issues. And when we make that control our king, we forget that we are weak sinners in need of a Savior. But when we find ourselves, we have been humbled to a place where the gospel says, you can't do it. Then you find yourself at a place where he can use you. And so, I want to finish by reading one passage. But before I do, a final illustration. Think about this. As you've gone through parenting, again, this is heavy on my mind because this is where I live. I have three little kids. But also kids to parents, same way, and relationships of any kind can have the same dynamic. When you try to be strong, you end up failing. When you posture yourself as being weak, you end up succeeding. Do you see the backwards nature of that? Because when you try to control your kids and control yourself, I'm going to be, okay, today my kids are going to really make me angry, and I'm not going to freak out on them. I'm not going to yell. I'm not going to scream. I'm not going to throw something. What typically happens that day? You yell and you scream and you throw something. And the same can go for a kid. Doesn't matter how old you are. Okay. It's my parents' birthday again. I got to do something really nice. All right. I forgot. And now they're mad at me. When you try to posture yourself as I'm doing this alone, you will fail every time. But here's what you can control. You can control when you do blow up at your kids, or when you do blow up at that coworker. You can control going back and repenting. You can control going back and owning your weakness. And here's the crazy thing. As you own your weakness more and more and more, he becomes stronger. We have a treasure in a jar of clay to show that the power is his. And so to close, I just want to finish with this. Why couldn't Jesus just make things right the first time? Why couldn't all the things that those people wanted just be right? Why couldn't he come and establish this kingship and not have to die and go away and then come back? Because what does he do with those citizens who wouldn't bow to him? He slaughters them. Do you see that the reason that he had to come once and then die and then leave and then come again is because if he had just come one time and he had said, I'm only taking with me anyone who's righteous enough, how many people would he have taken with him? How many people would he establish a new heaven and a new earth with? Zero. But now what has he done? He has made a way for anyone who will just admit that they're weak. That's the only requirement. Not the righteous. Not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to call. You may sing that every now and again. And so here's the hope that we have. Here is the power that we have. When we submit and it goes from here to here, that this is not about my power, but it's his. Listen to this. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Here's his name. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no king like him. And so you can start decorating for Christmas now. You can start putting that Christmas tree up. You can start putting those lights on the mantle. You can start putting the stockings on, knowing that he is coming. You can do that by admitting that he is the faithful king and you are not. You can do that by repenting of all the things that you have put on the throne except for him. You can do that by taking your weakness and making Jesus look absolutely perfect and beautiful. And as you do that, that power that's coming when he returns is now working itself in you. That is the power that you have to be faithful in this life and the one to come. Let's pray. So, Father, we are sinners in need of a Savior. There's no one like you. There's no one like you. There's no king on the earth that would die for his people. That is a foolish idea. But this is what you have done. There is no one like you. Posture our hearts, because we can't do this alone and we can't do this in and of ourselves. Holy Spirit, convince us of our weakness and draw us more and more to see the greatness of our Savior, the bigness of the cross, and the glory of the resurrection and the new life that will come when you come back. We live this day in light of that one. We pray through Christ. Amen. Amen.